Amen. Good evening, folks. It is good to be with you all again on this Lord's Day evening. As we get started here, I did want to offer first an apology. Last week, I was introduced very graciously by your presiding elder. I think it was Dan Griswold who led. And I very rudely commented on how that wasn't necessary. Folks, you get to know me more and more each time I come. And if my wife was here, she'd tell you that I have a tendency of putting my foot in my mouth. I put both in last week. I apologize for it. That was rather rude of me, and I apologize for that. I also will have to beg your forgiveness. When I planned to come and share the word this evening, I forgot that this is overlapping with my youngest son's birthday. So my family is celebrating his birthday while I am here, folks, with you. So I'm going to have to ask for an excuse rather quickly after I share the word this evening. I'll stick around, but I won't stick around too long afterwards. With that in mind, let me open us in a word of prayer as we turn to the word for this evening. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins that we have in Christ. He who is the God-man, who took upon himself our sins, that we may have the gift of eternal life. As we reflect on your word this evening, Lord, we pray that you will bless us once again, a reminder of who Christ is and what he has done for us to secure our salvation. And as we reflect on your word, we pray, Father, that it will be a nourishment to our hearts, life to our souls, an encouragement to remind us how great you are as our God, how blessed we are as your children. Be with us now as we reflect and meditate upon your word. Hear our prayers, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord this evening comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1 to verse 17. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 17. Hear now the reading of the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus the word of God. Whew, genealogy. Try to say that five times real fast. Sometimes we get into, and I hope it's something that we do try to do on a regular basis, read, just simply read the word of God. I'm a firm believer in quantity of scripture when you sit down and read, and reading as much as you possibly can, for seeing surprising how much the Word of God actually makes sense when you just simply read it on its own. Sometimes, as I like to say, the Word of God does not need our help. The Word of God is perfectly fine on its own. But some sections are a little more challenging than others. for example, like a genealogy. And there's quite a few genealogies in the Bible. These people, sometimes their names are kind of brutal to read and pronounce. They're not related to us oftentimes in any way. To grab our interest and the benefit of a genealogy sometimes is kind of escapes us. Today, folks, I hope to share with you just a little bit, at least, of this genealogy here, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in hopes to share with you the benefit, the joy, the blessing, and the glory of Christ that is revealed within it. The main message I'd like to share with you today from this genealogy is this, that this genealogy of Jesus Christ shows to us three particular things. First, it shows that God is true to his promises. Second, it shows us the eccentric family background of Christ. And then third, it represents to us the message of the gospel itself. Those three things are what we find in the genealogy. And the application that I hope that you'll gain from this is just a new appreciation, at least of this genealogy, and hopefully of genealogies in general within the scripture. Three main points here for tonight. They're just really just right out of the main message here, that God is true to his promises, the eccentric family background of Christ, and then third, the message of the gospel. That's it, folks. First, that God is true to his promise. The importance of these genealogies perhaps stems back, if you think about it, to the very beginning. After all, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. When we think of genealogies, we really kind of go back to the book of Genesis, because that's where the majority of the major genealogies are found. It is meant to remind us, really, of the promise of Genesis 3:15. Although it may not be mentioned explicitly here in Matthew's gospel, there are a few sections that allude back to Genesis 3:15. The fact that we have a genealogy is one of those clues. Now remember, in Genesis 3:15, you have the fall of humanity and the curse against the serpent. And in that curse against the serpent, remember, was the promise of the gospel, the coming of the Messiah, the champion of the woman, a champion who would be born of a woman. From that point forward, what you read about is one genealogy after another. And what these genealogies are doing are developing the line of this line of the woman, the seed of the woman that is going to come to be triumphant over the seed of the serpent. Genesis chapter 5 is one long genealogy that takes you from Adam all the way to about Noah. In Genesis chapter 10, you read another kind of genealogy. After the flood, you read about the repopulation of the world. Genesis chapter 11, another genealogy that takes you from Noah to Terah, right about the birth of Abraham. And then from there, you have sort of one genealogical narrative after another from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. When you get to the book of Ruth, the interesting thing about the real important part of the book of Ruth, in addition to the narrative, of course, is actually at the very end of the book of Ruth. At the very end of the book of Ruth, about five or six verses at the very end, it ends with a genealogy. The book of Chronicles, in fact, if you read First Chronicles, the first nine chapters, folks, is nothing but one long genealogy. That's a lot of genealogies. It really seems to be that the Bible is putting a lot of importance in these genealogies to show you that the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15, although it has been challenged, although it has been threatened, has never come to an end. It continues on from generation to generation, from one descendant after another, until it climaxes here in the birth of Christ. To say that this, to use a genealogy, is to show that Jesus is, in fact, in the line of the woman. There are, in fact, two specific individuals, though, that are mentioned within this genealogy. It says there in verse 1 that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but it specifies the son of David, that he is the son of David, and that he is the son of Abraham. Now, why these two particulars? Why is it that David and Abraham are singled out? Well, there might be a number of different reasons, but one of them is the fact that God, in fact, gave a great promise that a great son or a descendant, a seed of Abraham and David would come. Concerning Abraham, remember that God said that Abraham would become a great nation, that the Lord would make Abraham into a great nation. And we are told that the way that the Lord would make Abraham into a great nation would be through a particular seed, a descendant, a son of Abraham. For Matthew to begin his gospel in this way, to say that Jesus is a son of Abraham, is to tell you that that promise that God made to Abraham has been fulfilled. That great son is not Isaac, it is not Jacob, it isn't even David. That great son that was promised to Abraham that would make him into a great nation is Jesus Christ, and he is now born here to tell you that God has been true to his covenant promise to Abraham. Concerning David, remember in the covenant of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said that a descendant of David would always sit on the throne of Israel. And interestingly, when you read the book of Kings, lots of darkness, lots of decay, lots of immoralism, lots of idolatry, lots of usurping, lots of rebellion. It's just sin is everywhere. But in light of all of that chaos, in spite of all of that instability, one thing that you do read is that there's only one family line in the south, and that is the line of Judah, the line of David. In fact, in all of that chaos, there's only one family line, and that is the son, the family line of David, and one of his sons are always on the throne. But of course, they go into exile. The sons of David, though they were kings, were not that great. They ended up going into exile. But the promise was a good promise. What they needed was an ideal son. What they needed was a perfect son. And after that exile, until the birth of Christ, for over 500 years, they were waiting for that blessed son of David to come. For Matthew to say that Jesus is a son of David is to tell his readers and to tell us that that great son of David, that king, that messianic king who would make fulfill all of God's promises, has come in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, what this is telling you is that all the promises that God has made, he has held, he has fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. To continue establishing that God has been true to his covenant promises, Matthew now begins to construct the actual genealogy of Jesus. And that's what you read about here in chapter 1. Now, in many ways, the genealogy that we have here of Christ is a fairly typical genealogy that shows that Jesus' family line can be traced back to David, back to Abraham, again, even back to Genesis 3:15. There are a few eccentric things within this genealogy that is somewhat outstanding. In fact, there are four things that are to be specified. Number one, there is a mention of women. Now, to be clear here, to mention women in the genealogy is not really that unusual. If you, in fact, read the Book of Kings, and the Book of Chronicles, one thing that you do see mentioned is that the queen mother is referenced and mentioned in those king accounts. So it's not unusual, but it's definitely not expected, especially when you look at the literary pattern of the genealogy. Notice how the genealogy reads here. It reads here, the pattern is this, that A was the father of B, B was the father of C, C was the father of D, D was the father of E, and so forth and such like, and so forth. That's the pattern that you see, but you see the mention, whenever you have that kind of mildly disrupted and new element introduced, it grabs your attention. Here, the introduction that you have here is the introduction of women, of mothers. In fact, there are four women that are mentioned here. Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, and then Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, that is mentioned in verse 6. Mary, the birth mother of Jesus, is mentioned at the very end of the genealogy, and Mary is someone that that we will reflect on a little bit later on this evening. So the first thing that is a bit unusual is the mention of women. Number two, at least two of these women, possibly all four of these women, are not Israelite women. We know for sure that Rahab and Ruth were definitely not Israelites. Rahab a Canaanite, Ruth being a Moabitess. I'm not altogether sure about Tamar and Bathsheba. My wife swears that both Tamar and Bathsheba are also non-Israelite. So potentially, every woman that is mentioned here, with the exception of Mary, are also non-Israelites. It shows that Jesus' family line there comes from an interracial background. Now, for us in our day, that should not be a concern at all. But in the New Testament day for the Jews, this would have been quite a major issue. The third thing that we see here that is a bit, again, a bit eccentric is the kind of description that is given of the women, the character of these four women that are mentioned within this genealogy. For example, let's start with Tamar. Tamar is mentioned in Genesis 38. She, remember, is the daughter-in-law of the patriarch Judah. Judah, remember, has sons, and he is now, but his family line is somewhat threatened because he doesn't have a grandson that continue his family line. It seems that Tamar had to take kind of matters into her own hands to continue on the family line of Judah. Now, although the ethics of what happened here in Genesis 38 is very debatable, what does seem to be significant is the fact that Judah concluded by saying that Tamar was more righteous than me. And the reason why, perhaps, is because she understood and believed in the importance of Genesis 3:15 and the reason why that family line had to continue. In other words, Tamar here showed faith in the Lord and the promise that God had made. The second woman that is mentioned here is the figure of Rahab in verse 5. Rahab, remember, was a Canaanite woman. She is mentioned in the book of Joshua. Remember, Joshua sent spies to spy out the city of Jericho. It is Rahab who supports these spies and, in fact, shows faith in the Lord. In fact, Rahab later on becomes a strong, godly woman in the Israelite community and is recognized as a woman of faith, respected within the community of the Israelites. It is ironic that during the subsequent time after, later in Rahab's life, as you're seeing the Israelites abandon the Lord and go into false idolatry, here is a Canaanite who is showing more faith in the Lord than the Israelite people themselves. Again, a Canaanite woman who stands out because of her faith in the Lord. Ruth, in verse 5, the third woman, she is recognized consistently in the book of Ruth as being a Moabite. Again, meaning that she is not an Israelite. But yet it is this Moabite woman who, in fact, abandons and rejects her Moabite family. She abandons and rejects her Moabite people. She rejects her Moabite gods to embrace Yahweh, to embrace the true God, the true and living God. And she comes into the Israelite community, even though the Israelite people never fully received her and accepted her within their community. Again, here is a Moabite woman who shows incredible faith and trust in the Lord. The fourth woman that is introduced here is, of course, the figure of Bathsheba in verse 6. It is interesting in the genealogy that she is not named as Bathsheba. She is referred to in verse 6 as, the wife of Uriah is the way that she is referred to. Now, that's sort of interesting because it's not like we have to guess on what her name is. The Bible tells us what her name is. So why refer to her in this way as the wife of Uriah? You see, when you put it that way, then what you are reading into this is the entire incident that happened with David. You are reading about the infidelity of David, the violent crime of David against Bathsheba. You are reading about the premeditated murder of David, of Uriah, her husband, to cover up that sin. You're reading about the rebellion of Absalom that becomes a subsequent result of all of this sin. All of that you see, is being read now into this one phrase by identifying Bathsheba, not by name, but by referring to her as the wife of Uriah. Truly ironic, given that this genealogy isn't meant to be a celebration of the great descendant, the great son of David, that is Jesus Christ. See, none of these women, to a certain degree, is a needed element in order for the genealogy to work. The genealogy works perfectly fine if you take them out. But Matthew doesn't do so. He includes these women to represent and to remind us as readers the absolute importance of faith for God's people. The fourth, and the perhaps, again, another just interesting element in the genealogy of Jesus Christ is the mention of Manasseh in verse 10. Now, Manasseh in the Old Testament was infamous. Manasseh was a king of 55 years in the southern kingdom of Judah. The book of Kings describes Manasseh's almost his entire reign as nothing but just immoralism and idolatry. Can you imagine that, folks? 55 years of idolatry. 55 years of anti-Deuteronomic living. Can you imagine the impact that that would have made within that community? Later, of course, we have Josiah and the reforms that Josiah brings forward. But as great as the reforms that Josiah gave and brought, they were not great enough to reverse all of the damage that was done by Manasseh. So, in fact, when you read the end of 2 Kings, the 2 Kings blames the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah because of the sins of Manasseh. And yet here he is, mentioned right here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You see, by mentioning these women as we have, what seems to really stand out is the necessity of faith, faith in the coming son of David. As great as these men were, the Jewish people who are reading this needed to know that they needed to have faith in someone greater than Abraham, someone greater than David himself. The introduction to Manasseh, again, is particularly curious because of the sin that filled Manasseh's life. In fact, if you look at the way that the genealogy is structured in verse 17, remember it says that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to the birth of Christ. Now, in fact, if you look at those generations, what you will see is that there were a whole lot more than 14 generations in between Abraham to David, David to the exile, and the exile to Christ. So the number schema seems to be important here that Matthew wants to highlight, and we'll talk about that in a moment. My point simply is that he easily could have removed Manasseh and put in someone else. But he doesn't do that. He wants Manasseh to be included in this genealogy. It perhaps is to remind us that Jesus' own family was filled with sinners. Even those whom we may hold in the highest regard, someone like David, is actually no different than the worst of sinners, someone like Manasseh. See, the readers here need to be reminded. They are going to be saved. They are saved. They are redeemed by their faith in Christ. Not because they can trace their lineage to some genealogical way. They are saved not because of their ethnicity, not because of their descendancy. They are saved because of their faith in Jesus Christ. By including women and men, by including Jews and Gentiles, this shows that Jesus' reign as a coming king is not merely over some small portion of the ancient world. Jesus' reign is over all of the earth, over all of those who live on the earth as well. So here we have a genealogy that shows that God is true to his promises. It also shows that we need faith for our redemption. And finally, what this genealogy shows is the message of the gospel. There are two ways, in fact, excuse me, that we see the gospel referred to here within this genealogy. First is to see this groups of seven. Again, verse 17 tells us that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 from the Babylonian exile to the birth of Christ. Each group of 14 then can be looked at as really two groups of seven. So there are six groups of seven that climaxes unto Jesus. Jesus then can be seen as the seventh seven. Or perhaps to see it, Jesus is the Sabbath. Here is now, you could say, a climax point to show you that in the birth of Christ, there is a sense of completion, a sense of finality, a sense that the plan of salvation had reached its highest point, its end, its Sabbath. A second way, in fact, that we see the gospel presented here, interestingly, is in the mention of Mary at the very end of the genealogical line. Notice how Mary is mentioned there in verse 16. You have Jacob, who is the father of Joseph. Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Notice how the genealogy seems to want to specify that the way we understand Jesus is that he is born of Mary. Or perhaps another way of saying it, he is born of a woman. It is interesting that we have the promise of Genesis 3:15, that is the promise of a champion that would be born of a woman. But yet when you read the genealogies, it's all sort of A who begat B, who begat C, who fathered so-and-so, who fathered so-and-so, and fathered so-and-so. And the very end, at the very climax point, I guess you could say at the history of salvation, we are reminded once again of the purity of that prophetic promise. This is someone that has to be born of a woman. The addition of Mary then cannot be seen as just simply an add-on, the way that we saw the other women mentioned before. In fact, if you read the genealogical number from the Babylonian captivity to David, if you don't count Mary, you only have a count of 13 generations. Mary has to be included there in order to make this 14. Perhaps the other reason why that Mary is specified here is because, in fact, we have to understand and appreciate, you could say, the conception of Christ that we read later in the Gospel of Matthew. He is conceived, remember, of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus, now think about it, folks, if Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit, then he is not conceived of Joseph. If he is going to be truly in the line of Abraham and David, it cannot be through Joseph. It must be through another Judean figure. It must be through Mary. And so, in fact, to conclude Mary here is to fulfill that covenant line from Abraham, David, so forth and such like, climaxing, you could say, in the figure of Mary. But what else do we know about Mary's family line here? She presumably here is a Judean woman, but we are not given a lot of other information about Mary's family line. We do know, according to the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1, verse 36, that Mary was a relative of Elizabeth, who, if remember, is the mother of John the Baptist. We are told in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, that Elizabeth came from the priestly line of Aaron. So it's possible that even in Mary's family line, that you see a Levitical, Aaronic line within her blood. So here is now the birth of Christ, who is a Judean through Mary, but also a Levite, an Aaronite, so to speak, through Mary as well. Now, we know that the priesthood of Christ is not in the line of Aaron. We know that Christ's priesthood is something by far greater. But the priestly task, you see, is already being hinted at in the fact that his birth is through Mary. By having a mother, you see, who is both a Judean and a Levite, we see in her son that her son would be, in fact, be a king who is the greatest of all kings. That, in fact, his son would be a priest who is the greatest of all priests. He is going to be a king who will do something that no other king who did before him. And that is a king who would act like a priest, giving his life once and for all for the sins of his people. And that is our son, that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a lot of ancestry work that is done in our day-to-day, and if I ever get the money to do so, I'm kind of curious about my own ancestry and where my family line kind of traces back from. I do that more for fun and more out of curiosity than anything else. There are those who do this with a little bit more of a seriousness because it's a way to gain a sense of self-identity, to know who we are. To know that is to know where we come from, gives a sense of who we are. But you see, folks, at least for me, I don't need to do an ancestry study to know where I come from or know who I am. I know who I am. I know who I am in Christ. As much as people try to tell me my identity has to be found in other ways and other means, I fight to maintain that one of who I am in Jesus Christ. I am redeemed. I am saved. I am a priest king. I am the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15 by faith in union with Christ. And you want to know something else, folks? So are you. And that is a promise that we hold to. That is the truth that we cling to. That is our identity that we can hold to by faith in this Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. He who is the true priest king, not just a union of the messianic line of David with a priestly line that was promised throughout the Old Testament in some type of a horizontal union. He is more than that. He is God manifest in the flesh. And in that sense, Lord, in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the union of the priestly and the royal office. We see the union of God and man, all coming together in this one person, our blessed Savior. Lord, if this is not reason to and cause of celebration, then I simply don't know what is. Lord, this is a reason why we can gather here tonight. This is a reason why we can look at our sins and know that there is no condemnation for us in Christ. This is why we can hold to the promised victory over sin and death because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. I pray, Father, that we will hold on to these truths. Remember it, cling onto it, digest it, absorb this material, Lord, to meditate on it, that it may ring true to our hearts, minister to us, Lord, in every aspect of our being tonight as well as in the years to come. Hear our prayers, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.